Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles to Revelation 19 this morning, and we're coming to the climactic event, really, to which, in a sense, everything else that we've read in the book of Revelation has merely been an introduction to the unveiling of Jesus Christ, to the return of the King in all of His glory and in all of His awesome majesty and His splendor to reign and to rule openly and forever over everything and everyone that He has made. This is the glory of glories. Everything in Revelation is leading to this point, to this vision of the very end of recorded human history in the triumphant conquest of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really an answer to the prayer of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 64, verses 1 and 2, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Oh, that you would come down, God, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence." It is the fulfillment of the prophet Malachi's words in Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, when he says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. They'll be utterly destroyed. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." This text we're looking at today, beloved, is the Day of Days. It's the Day of Days when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords puts a final end to all human rebellion against His reign. So let's look at this vision. It is glorious. And let's stand together and let's read these words together in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. Let's read them. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice, he called all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." Wow. Let's pray together. Lord God, what a text this is. What an amazing text this is. Lord, on one hand, we see the glory and the majesty and the splendor of Christ revealed, of Jesus displayed, not just to, you know, the mind's eye of his people, but for all of humanity. We see Jesus in all of his matchless splendor. And then on the other hand, we see the gruesome destruction of his enemies. And like Nick said earlier, Lord God, we look at this text and we see there's only two places. You're either in the train of the army that is following along with the Lord Jesus Christ as he displays his right to rule, or you are on the other side of the sword that comes from his mouth and brings destruction to his enemies. This vision leaves no place for a middle ground. Lord, I'm praying, I'm asking you this morning, really, to shake us up, to deliver us from the mind-numbing nature of everyday life, to behold the day that's going to matter for eternity. And Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes, spiritual eyes, to see Jesus, to see the Lord Christ in all of his splendor, and to really get it. I pray that for those who are yours in this room today and for those who do not know you as Savior and Lord Jesus. I'm praying that those who know you will be encouraged and strengthened and motivated to live faithfully for you until the day that we see you break the skies with your return. And I'm praying for those here, Lord, who don't really know you, I pray, Lord, that you will grip their hearts with a very real awe and fear that will make them fall on their faces before you and cry out for your mercy. I pray that you would give me the strength of your Spirit, that you would give me the unction of the Holy Spirit to preach these words faithfully and powerfully, Lord, under the leadership and under the ownership of your hand. And Holy Spirit, accompany these words with edifying and transforming power like only you can. May all of us be undone in a good way today as we look at this text. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to tell you, beloved, I truly am awestruck with the power of this scene. And I mean that. I'm awestruck by the power of this scene. Here we see Jesus Christ. Not as Jesus, meek and mild. Not as the gentle shepherd. Not as the Lamb of God. Not as the humble and gracious Savior of sinners. Now, he is that. And praise God for our sake and for the sake of, you know, all who need him, that he is that. But we see him here, beloved, as a warrior. As a conquering warrior spattered with the blood of his enemies. We see him as a king. We see him as a righteous ruler. We see him, beloved, as he is. And the contrast is striking. He has come to earth before, yes. He's come to earth before in his immense and undeserved love. He's come in his gracious mercy. Paul writes how Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death and even death on a cross. In matchless and in mighty love, Jesus Christ gave himself as the divine substitute to bear the wrath that we deserve against our sins. A wrath that all of us deserve, and praise God that he did. He gave himself to save those who would confess their wickedness, who would humble themselves before his righteousness, who would be broken under the, broken over their rebellions against God, and who would humble themselves and repent of their sin and trust in Christ alone as Savior and Lord. And praise God, through the work of his church and by the work of his Spirit, Christ has sent his word of grace, the word of his gospel, throughout this world that's filled with depravity, throughout this world that's filled with wickedness and sin. And he's offered salvation to even the most vile. And if we're honest, we can count ourselves right there. And he saved a people out of this darkened world that will remain faithful to him through trials and hardships, that will remain faithful to him through persecution and oppression, that won't fall away, that won't find an excuse to be less than faithful, but who refused to be seduced by the siren call of Babylon to self-glory and self-worship and instead live for the glory of Christ. And there's not anybody that can legitimately make a claim against God, that can legitimately say a question anyway, that through his word and warning after warning to a world that loves darkness and sin, that Christ has not amply displayed his grace, that he's not amply displayed his mercy and his patience, that he has not been faithful to call hardened sinners to salvation. Nobody can say that Christ has fallen short. But now, in this vision, listen to me. Divine patience has been exhausted. We have this thought in our minds, and preachers, you know, have tried to, preachers will say to you, oh, God is so patient. He's always patient. He's forever patient. He's eternally patient. No, he's not eternally patient. He's not. That's not true. Just like God's love is unconditional. It's not unconditional. It was conditioned upon the death of Christ. In this vision, divine patience is over. And with Christ's return, all have rejected the king's overtures of love and his overtures of mercy and his overtures of grace. All those who have heard his gospel call and rejected it and mocked it and laughed at it. All those who have derided his church. All those who have refused to be gathered to Christ the Savior will now see and know him only as the terrifying and righteous warrior God who conquers every rebel power and exterminates every trace of evil. It is truly an awesome scene. Now I want to remind you of something. I want to remind you, and you know this, but I want to remind you again, that as we look at this vision, that Revelation, remember, is not to be read like we would read a history book, right? It's not chronological in the sense that first this happened, then that happened, then the other thing happened, then, right? It's not how this book is written. It is true that John gives us these visions in the order in which he received them, but as we've seen already, as we move through this book, each of these visions are of sort of the same events, the same time frame between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ, but it's told from different perspectives or with different emphases and different angles. There is a chronological procession of sorts, but think of it like this. The procession through this book is kind of like watching the high tide come in if you're sitting on the ocean, right? If you're sitting on the beach. And now when it comes in, it'll come in and go, you know, this way, and then it falls back, and then, oh, a little bit further, and then back, and then a little bit further, and then back, right? And it keeps rolling back and rolling back, and that's the idea here. But in the series of visions that begins in chapter 17, we're being shown the end of the age. We are being shown the end of the age. The destruction of all the enemies of God. beginning with the fall of Babylon, beginning with the fall of this world in rebellion to God. And here we have yet another symbolic picture of those events as heaven gets opened and the king returns in all of his glory and splendor. And as we look at this text, I want you to notice something. I want you to keep this in the back of your mind as we look at this text. I want you to remember and notice the deliberate contrast from what we saw in the first part of Revelation 19 last week. Revelation 19 is the tale of two feasts, if you will. It really is. It's the tale of two feasts. The marriage supper of the Lamb. That vision of the eternal joy, the intimate communion, and the everlasting fellowship of the bride of Christ. All of the redeemed with the Lord Jesus. It's also a tale of the great supper of God. The devouring of all of the enemies of God by the birds of the air. And the Lord Jesus is central to both of these feasts, isn't he? In the marriage supper, he's the bridegroom of his joyful people. Delighting in and loving the fellowship of his people forever. And in the great supper of God, he is the vanquishing king of all of his enemies. It's a breathtaking vision. And the first thing that we need to look at is Christ in his army. Look at verses 11 through 16 again with me. Read this with me. Then I saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written. King of kings and Lord of lords. John sees heaven opened yet again. We saw that before back in chapter 4. Remember when God opened a door to heaven and he invited John to come up and to see and to record for the church the secrets of heaven. To see and to behold the working out of the eternal redemptive plan of God for all of creation. John was the one that got to see that. He got to record it for us. But now the door to heaven opens not so that John can come in. But so that Christ can reveal himself to all of humanity. And the first thing in this vision that strikes him, beloved, the first thing that arrests the attention of John, what is it? It's a white horse and this one sitting upon it. And I'll tell you what that does immediately. Right away, that sets the tone. Right away, we have a sense where this vision's headed. Right now, we know exactly where this is going because a white horse speaks of honor and it speaks of power and it speaks of speed and it speaks of victory and war. We know where this is going. And we're beholding a king. And we're going to behold the scene of a conquest. But it's a king and a conquest like none other in history. And that becomes crystal clear as John unfolds to us the names that are applied to the Lord Jesus in these verses. I want you to think about it so far. So far in Revelation, what has been the predominant name that we've seen Jesus called? What has it been? Lamb. It's been Lamb. And what does the Lamb, the reference to Jesus as Lamb point to? Well, it points to his death and his resurrection for his people, right? It points to his saving work. It points to the fact that he's the Savior and the Redeemer of his people by the shedding of his blood, by becoming a sacrifice for sin. A name that, yes, speaks to his worthiness and, yes, speaks to the fact that he should be worshipped for his saving grace. That's been the predominant name. But now, the names by which the Lord Jesus is called here are multiplied. They are multiplied. And they're multiplied for a reason. Look at them. First of all, he is called faithful and true. On the day of days, Christ is introduced as the one who is faithful and true. In other words, the one who is ever reliable, the one who is ever trustworthy, the one who has supreme integrity above all. Jesus always does what is just and what is right. He always does what he says he will do. He always fulfills his promises. Jesus has promised that he will save to the uttermost all who come to him in brokenness and faith, and he will not lose one that belongs to him. But you know what else? He has also promised to judge without mercy the proud and the unrepentant and the self-righteous who reject his rightful lordship and his offer of grace. And now here he is to keep his word. He's called the Word of God. He's the full and the final revelation of God to mankind. You know the words of John in his gospel, right? You remember these words? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth, right? And he goes on to say, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, Jesus, he has made him known. And the point that's being made here by the repetition of Christ's name, the introduction again and the repetition from the Gospel of John of Christ's name as being the Word of God, is that Christ is coming from heaven in all of his glory, unveiled and fully revealed to once and for all dispel all the lies and all the assumptions and all the fallen comfortable caricatures and distortions and all of the deceitful and deplorable misrepresentations of his character that reduce his glory in the eyes of men and women. When Jesus Christ comes on this day, no one will think him insignificant. No one. And on his robe, and on his thigh, he has a name written. King of kings, and Lord of lords. He conquers every power that opposes him. It's utter foolishness to dismiss Jesus Christ. It is utter foolishness to speak of him in reductionist terms, to question his power, to stand in opposition to him. Do you understand? Jesus Christ makes every other supposedly great man in history, every other supposedly great man in history. We've had a series of them, right? Pharaoh, Alexander the Great, the Caesars, Washington, Napoleon, Lincoln, you know, the kings of England, Stalin, General Patton, Eisenhower. He makes all of those men look like less than toddlers by comparison. These ones of whom we have statues throughout this land. He makes them less than children. The collective might of fallen humanity that opposes him today, that derides the gospel and persecutes his people and continues to act in greater degrees of outrageous immorality and infiltrates the church with a false gospel, This world that's long ago given up any idea of judgment or accountability to God, they will fall before his irresistible might. And as the writer of Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In fact, after all of those appellations, after all of those names, look what John says. He even says he's got a name written that no one knows but himself. I mean, he's faithful and true. He's the Word of God. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. He's even got a name that nobody knows but him. What does he mean by that? Just what it says. He's got a name that nobody knows but him. In other words, we don't know everything there is to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't. He's too great and he's too glorious for that. Now, it's true that everything that Scripture taught us is true. Absolutely. But the Scriptures can't teach us everything. And you know why? Because we couldn't handle it. We can't handle it. And as much as we know about Jesus, there is so much about him
that yet remains a mystery. We've never seen the likes of this. And just look at his appearance. His eyes are like flames of fire. We've seen that before. You know what that means. It means he sees through everything. He sees through all people. He sees through every motive. He sees through every desire. He discerns alone what is true and what's real. He sees to the heart. He sees and he knows everything and he rightly discerns it all. You know what he knows? He knows those who are truly his. He does. He knows those who really belong to him. He knows those who love him and who trust in him as Savior and Lord. He knows those who serve him and who worship him in truth. Even those who are weakest in the faith, he knows them. He knows them. Because it's not the strength of the faith that saves. It's the strength of the Savior. But he also knows his enemies. And no rebellion and no wickedness, no cruelty, no proud unbelief, no arrogant self-serving and self-exaltation, no hardened heart, no matter how carefully it's concealed from other people, can escape Christ's eye. He knows. He knows his obvious enemies. But you know what else? He also knows the hypocrite. He knows the false professor. He knows the one who calls himself a Christian, but who really isn't. He knows the one who doesn't serve him, but rather uses him. He knows him. He knows, and for that reason, in righteousness, he judges and makes war, John writes here. He judges those who truly is, and he judges those who truly are not. And he makes war on his enemies and on the enemies of his people. He's got eyes like fire, and on his head are many diadems, many crowns. And what does this mean? Unlike the false crowns of the beast, Christ wears the true crowns of every nation. As king already, not only by creation, but beloved by redemption. Think about this. Christ has already conquered sinners like you and me from every tribe and nation and tongue, right? Right? He's softened and he's broken the hearts of his people by his love and by his grace. And he's brought them by faith into his glorious kingdom. Already right now, Christ is exerting his kingship over peoples from every single nation. But now, on this day, the entire world will see his kingship. Even over those who refuse to humbly submit to him. And the rest of that description, his description, his appearance, shows that clearly. Man, look at this. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. It's a symbolic preview of the destruction of his enemies. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. You know why? Because he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Remember back when we were chapter 14? And I told you those words are taken from Isaiah 63, the imagery of the winepress of God, where Isaiah envisions the Messiah in red stained clothing. Because the Lord says in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 63, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. Let me read that last part again. The day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. Vengeance and redemption are not the same thing, are they, beloved? Are they? No. Not. But they are tied together here. See, this isn't a vision that we generally have of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to envision him only as loving and gracious and merciful and patient and pursuing as the refuge for those who flee to him. And he is that. But you know what else? He's a righteous and a relentless judge. And he's the avenger of his glory and of his people. And I want you to see the connection here. Redemption. This day is the day of redemption for those who by his grace belong to him. And the redemption of God's people requires the vengeance of God against those who stubbornly persist as his enemies. He says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. I've seen guys that have painted pictures of a Jesus with like swords being spit out of his mouth. This is symbolic. The sharp sword from his mouth is the word of truth, beloved. See, on the one hand, the sharp cutting word of the gospel has rescued his people from judgment. Why? Well, because it's cut away our unbelief, and it's cut away our sin, and it's done its work of redemption in our hearts. Praise God it has. But on the other hand, the sword judges all those who have rejected Christ. And this symbol is powerful. Christ will simply speak, and by his word his enemies will fall. And the basis of his judgment, the basis by which he destroys his enemies, will be the words that he spoke in his first coming to the earth. Understand? It will be in the basis of the words that he spoke. The warning to repent and believe in Christ and have eternal life or otherwise perish in unbelief. Do you remember what Jesus said to the religious leaders in Israel? When they were arguing with him and debating with him, Jesus said, in John 12, verse 48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Right here. That's this. The word that he spoke will judge him. Christ will strike down the nations with the word of his truth. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And what do you, when we talk about a shepherd, what kind of rod does a shepherd usually have? What kind of rod does he have? A shepherd. Usually it's made of what? Wood. Why wouldn't it be made of iron? Because if you're trying to correct sheep and you hit them with an iron rod, what are you going to do? Break their back. But here, beloved, the picture is not of Jesus with a shepherd's crook. It's Jesus with the rod, and it's a rod of iron. And the point is this. He will strike down the nations and break and shatter the governments and the kings and the people who have defied him and defied his word, and they will never rise again. That's the picture. And when Christ comes, he's not coming alone. He's got an entourage, right? In common words, we would say he's got his posse with him, right? He's not coming alone. The hosts of heaven will follow him. Listen to this. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Now, who is that? Well, the hosts of heaven, as we know, can imply, first of all, the angels, right? The holy angels who will ride with their God and their king. But not just the angels. It's not just the angels here. It's also the saints of God from every age. The Old Testament saints, the New Testament church, clothed in the righteousness that he gives, right? Clothed in fine linen, white and pure. Like it says in Revelation 17 and verse 14, they, the world, will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are the called, chosen, are called and chosen and faithful. That's us. That's the church. But I want you to notice something here. We're not dressed in the armor of God, are we? We're not wearing, you know, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. We're not wearing the armor of God. What are we wearing? Linen, clothing. We're wearing the righteousness of Christ. You want to know why we're not wearing the armor of God? It's because there's no battle left for us to fight. It's because there's no war left for us to wage. The battle's over for us. We're just going to simply witness the glorious power of our King and Lord. And there'll be no more fighting for us. No more battling. No more wearing the armor of God because God is with us. What a picture this is. What a picture this is. Like, Jesus Christ is God. He really is God. He's conqueror and he's king. And he comes on his own terms. He comes and he offers salvation and life. He comes and he offers, you know, fellowship with him and with the Father, fellowship in the family of God. But you've got to come to him on his own terms. You've got to come to him on his own terms. The confession of your personal sin. The repentance from your self-rule. Your unconditional submission to him as Savior and Lord. Loving and trusting him. He offers life on his own terms. But he will destroy every single rebel. He will destroy every rebel. And you see the rebellion growing and growing in this age. There's a sharp sword in his mouth. And there's a rod of iron in his hands. And unless you fall beneath that sword by repentance and faith, his sword and his rod will fall on you in judgment. That's it. That's it. That's the word that this world needs to hear before it's too late, because soon it's going to be. Soon it's going to be. We see this Christ in all of his glory and his army coming with him. And then we see the announcement of the great supper of God. Look at this, verses 17, 18. John writes, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slaves, small, both small and great.'" In preparation for the great slaughter of Armageddon, the final battle at the close of the age, an angel announces to the birds of the air, carrion birds. You know when you see like a dead deer by the side of the road, right? And it's all bloated, and then you see what's picking at it. It's turkey buzzards or whatever. The call goes out to the buzzards and the vultures and the ravens and the like to come and feast on all of Christ's enemies. Not some, all of them. The men and the women of every single station in life, of every strata in society, the small and the great, those who remain hardened in their rejection of God, their destruction is nigh. And don't miss the divine symbolism and irony here. Don't miss it. Every single living soul is going to attend a supper at the end of time. Say that again. Every living soul is going to attend a supper at the end of the age. The church will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Not only as a guest, but as the bride of Christ. But the rejectors of Christ, when he returns, will attend the great supper of God, not to feast, but where they will be the main course. The church will feast with Christ. And the rebellious haters of the true Christ of the Scriptures will be the feasts of birds. And then last we see this picture of the final battle. I want you to notice how lacking in detail, really, this description is. I'm a military historian. I love military history. When I read the stories of battles, I want more than five sentences. Yeah, I want to know tactics. I want to know how it was, that the Third Army under Patton rolled up and took out the Battle of the Bulge. I want to know that stuff. I like reading that. But look at this. John writes, "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their enemies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. And that's it. And what's striking about this battle to me is two things. Number one is the insanity of it. Picture here for us is so clear. So clearly is the incurable insanity of sin. Sin is insane, isn't it? Isn't it? Look, I'm telling you. Satan rebelling, for instance, against God. You know, when he rebelled against God and wanted to share in the worship that belonged, that was an act of utter insanity. Sin is insane. Especially this sin that wars, you know, away in spite of defeat after defeat. And warning against the holy God. The thing about mankind has been that ever since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, fallen humanity has been at enmity with God. And we've been warring against God. And we've been trying to pull Christ from his throne. That's what fallen mankind does. And they think they're making progress. You know, like the new atheists and all that. And it's utter stupidity. Here we see the beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet, the source of every false religion, arrayed with the kings of the earth and their armies to try and to overcome the God of glory. That would be like me getting in the ring with Mike Tyson in his prime. Actually, I'd stand a better chance. It's arrogant foolishness. And John gives no details of the battle that ensues. You know why? Because there aren't any to give. This isn't a battle where there's give and take. This isn't a battle where there's strategy that needs to be worked out. This isn't a battle where, you know, Jesus needs to confer with his generals and talk. It's not that at all. By the word of his mouth, Jesus prevails. By the word of his mouth. And the beast and the prophet are thrown alive in a lake of fire. It's a picture of their conscious torment and their suffering for inciting the peoples of the earth to the hatred of the one true God. And the rest of rebellious humanity who's alive at his coming is slain by the sword of Christ, by the word of his mouth. And they're destroyed for all their arrogance and all their defiance and all their willing rejection of God. They're destroyed for their unrighteousness and their ungodliness by which they suppress the truth about God. And their flesh is given over to the birds of the air. And you know what that is? That's the ultimate indignity. It's saying, you're not even worth being buried. You're not even worth being buried. It is a crushing, humiliating, unexpected, and effortless defeat at the hands of the glorified Savior King. Church, open your eyes and behold the Lord Jesus Christ, mighty and glorious and faithful and true, the Word of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the awesome Judge. Eyes like flames of fire, destroying his enemies, vindicating his people. This is the one, okay? This is the one who loved you before the foundation of the world. This is the one who humbled himself and laid down his life to redeem your soul. You were one of his enemies. You were headed to destruction by the word of his mouth. Your blood could rightly have been upon his robe, but he saved you. He saved you. He conquered you before this day when he conquers all. He redeemed you. He conquered you by his grace and he rescued you from his eternal judgment. So love and worship him and be done with worshiping yourself or anything less. I confess to you, listen, this vision is more certain to be realized than I'm standing here before you today. And yet there are some. There is the unbelieving world, and there are some who even profess to be Christians who persist in living as if this day is never going to get here. And it's just never going to come. It's never going to happen. Right? Peter writes, Listen to this. Peter, the apostle, writes. This is 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now, in fact, if you want to turn there and look at it. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. And both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. I'm telling you what you already know. That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They scoff because they love their sinful desires. And they will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. They overlooked that truth. Your children are taught an evolutionary garbage that ignores this truth. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. You know what? The world of fallen and unrepentant men and women remains willingly ignorant of this truth because they love their sin. They don't want to admit that the day is coming when they're going to have to give an account to God because Christ is going to return because they love their sin. So why the delay? Why does God wait? Why is Jesus waiting? I mean, in this world of, let's be honest, shameless sin, this world doesn't know how to blush anymore. In this world of multiplied sexual perversion that's excused and championed and applauded inside and outside of the church, in the midst of this world in which there's inhuman and horrific slaughtering of innocent children in the womb for the sake of choice and women's rights, and if Governor Northam gets his way outside of the womb, it's abhorrent. In this age of self-worship and idolatry and the covetousness and the malice and the lies and the envy and the murder and the strife and the deceit and the gossip and the slander and the heartlessness and the ruthlessness and the greed and the outright hatred of God and his people, why doesn't Christ split the skies right now? Why doesn't he? And come and bring judgment on people who surely deserve it right now. Why? Peter tells us. Don't overlook this fact, beloved. Verses 8 and 9. That with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is patient. He's patient toward you. Toward who? Well, remember who Peter's writing this letter to. Who's he writing it to? The elect exiles. The elect exiles. Right? He's writing it to those who've been chosen to receive the grace of God in Christ and come to repentance and faith. And this day, the day of judgment, the day of Christ's return, is not going to come before all the people of God are gathered to him until all the chosen rebels from every tribe, nation, and tongue are redeemed from this earth. There are still yet those, beloved, to be conquered by God's grace and to be plucked as a brand from the burning, even from among, you know, all of the unbelieving sinners of the earth. There's still people yet to hear the gospel and be saved, or otherwise Christ would come. But look at what else he says. But Make no mistake, Peter says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And then Peter says to his Christian brothers and sisters, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Peter says, listen, this is what you do. You who are in Christ, and you wait in hope and in confidence, and you pursue holiness and godliness by the working of His grace within you. You keep reading and hearing the Word of God. You keep responding to His Word. You keep loving and serving one another and worshiping Him together and making Him and His gospel known in this earth so that others can come to saving faith before it's too late. That's what you do. You know, beloved, I've thought a lot about this day. I've thought a lot about it. About the day when the earth sees the coming of Christ. Can I tell you what? You know what? On that day, and I'm so grateful this is true. I am so, so grateful this is true. I'm sick of living in this world. I really am. The more deplorable and the sin that is in this world. You know what? On that day, there's not going to be any confusion about Christ's identity. There won't be any question of His authority. There's not going to be any spin doctoring by the talking heads. There's not going to be any naysaying. There's not going to be any, you know, tweets denying the return of Jesus. Hashtag fake news. There's not going to be any excuse, and there's not going to be dissent about the reality of who He is. There's not going to be any debate. There's not going to be any argument, no muddling of opinions, no sentimentalized redefinitions of Jesus Christ left. No blaming anybody else for your unbelief. There's only going to be the open and the irrefutable truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And everybody that refuses to admit it now, whether because of their deep love of outrageous sin or their self-love and self-glory, by their cutesy little denials of the truth, everyone that refuses to admit it now will be compelled to confess it on that day. Conquered and broken by the divine warrior king, whom they would not have as Savior, and now will face as destroying judge. For Christians, the coming of Christ is good news. Right? Finally. If you're a Christian, you don't need to fear the eternal punishing judgment of God because you've taken refuge in Christ through saving faith. And it's this day when the Lord's going to finally be revealed in all of His greatness and of His worthiness. And all the sin's going to be gone. And we'll get to enjoy Christ and the fellowship of the Father. In a way that we can only now dream about. Let me exhort you, beloved, live for that day now. Work out the salvation that Jesus has wrought for you in fear and trembling now. Make it your most pressing desire to be ready for that day.
to live for Christ now, not grieving his spirit, but taking advantage of every means of grace and making it the business of your life to serve him and to love him supremely so that that coming day of Christ is good news to your soul because you're confident that you're going to be in the army that accompanies him. But for those of you who refuse to honor and trust in Christ and serve and worship him as Savior and Lord, it's a day you ought to dread more than any other. On that day, Christ is going to appear in his wrath and no one's going to escape. And so it's to you that I'm making this plea. And you know who you are. Let me make this heartfelt plea to you. To those of you in this room, listen, who are still in your sin, who are refusing to repent of your rebellion against God and confess that you're a sinner that's worthy of death. You're still refusing to repent of your sin and to turn to Christ, and you still want to find your life in this wicked world. And you're unwilling to respond to his humbling love, and you're unwilling to give up your sin. Some of you who are religious even, and maybe you've come to church all of your life, but deep in your heart, you know you don't belong to Christ. The evidence isn't in your life. Listen to me. I can't state this any more clearly. Listen to me. On the day of days, you're not going to survive. You're not going to stand. You will fall to the sword of Christ. And I don't want to see you destroyed. I don't. It's not too late for you. It's not too late for you. Hear me. Flee to Christ and live. He came in humble love. He defeated the power of sin and Satan, his death and his cross and his resurrection from the dead. He bore eternal judgment for your sin in order to give you eternal life. But only if you come to him on his terms. And confess him as your Savior and your Lord. Stop playing Russian roulette with your soul. Come to Jesus and humble yourself and live, and do it now. Please do it now. Before the day comes when he will only be your eternal judge and not your Savior. Let's pray together. Father, I am asking you to make your word weighty, heavy, inescapable upon every single soul in this room. For my brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would be gripped by the certainty of this day so much that we would be compelled to live exclusively for this day coming and to give ourselves to that which will make us ready to see you, Lord, face to face. And God, I am pleading with you right now for the souls of the people in this room who have not surrendered themselves to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. For whatever reason, whether it's because they cannot believe that Christ could save them out of the depth of their sin, it's so great, Christ is a greater Savior. His grace is greater than all of our sin. Whether it's because they love their sin and they don't want to surrender to the one who will compel and create in them holiness. Whether it's because they don't want to believe the truth. Whether it's because they're blinded by their religiousness, their religiosity. I don't know. God, you know. I'm praying for those who've not surrendered to Christ as Savior and Lord, that God, you would compel them by your Spirit to give up the futile fight against
your lordship and to surrender to Christ and to cry out to Jesus to save them and to give up their sin to follow Jesus right now before the day of judgment when it's just going to be too late. Please make your word be weighty upon every heart in this room, I pray. And compel us to respond as we need to by your Spirit, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.